We're presently in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we're studying through the Scriptures. So turn there at this time, 2 Timothy 3. Now, hours before his death, Jesus talked straight up to his disciples. In the upper room, he told them that the time would soon come when they would be put out of the synagogues, that is, excommunicated, and that they would be put down in tremendous persecution, even to the place of execution. And he said, "These things I'm telling you, that you be not offended." The Greek word offended is an intriguing one, because there Jesus uses the word scandalizo, from which we get our word scandalize. Jesus says to his disciples in that upper room, hours before his crucifixion, he says, "I don't want you to be scandalized. So I'm going to tell you the truth about what's going to come down, what's going to take place. Man, the religious community is going to come after you. The political authorities are going to order your execution. It's going to be difficult." But he would say to them, "Yet know this. Don't allow your heart to be troubled." After that, you would think, well, there's reason to be a little bit troubled. But he would say, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm telling you that you're going to have difficulty in this present age, but ultimately, it's going to be wonderful that you're going to heaven." The Apostle Paul picks up in that same sort of tone, as now he is coming to the end of his life. Even as Jesus was facing his crucifixion, Paul knows that he's only perhaps days away from his execution. He will be beheaded by Caesar Nero shortly. And so in this last letter of Paul, he is writing now to his disciple Timothy. And he is telling Timothy, "Timothy, I'm going to tell you the truth, that difficult days are coming." And what he shares with Timothy has application specifically for you and me. Because Paul says this, "Know," verse 1 of chapter 3, "that in the last days," and I'm sure Paul felt as though he was in the last days. Now, truly, his days were numbered. But I am certain that Paul felt that, hey, man, although I might lose my head here, Timothy, no doubt, you're going to be seeing the last days unfolding, that perhaps you will be in that event called the rapture. I really believe that Paul thought that the rapture would happen either in his lifetime or shortly thereafter. I believe that the rapture is going to happen in my lifetime. Well, you say, John, if Paul thought the rapture was going to happen in his lifetime, and it didn't, and men of God throughout the ages have felt as though they're living in the last days, and the rapture would happen in their lifetimes, and it didn't, and now you're always talking about the end times, because these are the end times. But what if you're mistaken, John, like perhaps Paul was? Or like Luther, or like Calvin, or like Spurgeon, or like Finney, or like Moody, or like Tory. What if all you guys are wrong? I say to you tonight, put me in that company. Put me in the company of Paul the Apostle, of Peter, of Moody and Finney, of Tory. Put me in the company of Luther and Spurgeon. You see, what I'm suggesting to you is this. The greatest men and women of the faith in the history of the church have all lived their lives believing that the Lord's coming was nigh. And even though the Lord didn't come when they thought that he would, yet it impacted their lives in such a way that they left their mark on history, and they'll be rewarded greatly in eternity. I choose to live my life looking for the Lord's coming. And if I am wrong, which I'm not, but if I am, and if he doesn't come back for another 500 years, I would rather go through the days that I have left really living for and looking towards the rapture of the church happening imminently. Because the Apostle John said, whoever has this hope, the hope of the rapture, the appearing of Jesus Christ, whoever has this hope purifies himself. If you want to live a zealous, exciting, fulfilling, purifying kind of Christian life, then live looking for the Lord's coming. On the other side of the coin, Jesus said, it's the evil and wicked servant that says, my Lord delays his coming. Lord's not coming back, so what does he do? Oh, you know the story that Jesus told. The evil and wicked servant who says, my Lord delays his coming, does what? He gets drunk. Eat, drink, and be merry, man. And he starts beating up servants, pounding people. I'm sure that when Paul wrote this, when he was telling Timothy, Timothy, understand this, that in the last days perilous times are coming, that he felt as though those days were right around the corner. Little did he know he'd be speaking to events in 1995, these days. And if I am wrong, which I'm not, but if I am, I will choose to live all of my days looking for the sudden appearing of Jesus Christ, because I know the effect that that has upon the life of any man or any woman who believes that Jesus could come today. Your heart does not get as troubled as easily. You're not prone to sin so readily. There's a zeal and a zest in your Christianity. And Paul says to Timothy here, Timothy, the last days, they're on the way. And he says they're going to be perilous. The word there in the Greek is kalepos, which means difficult, which means ugly, which means threatening. Are these days difficult? Are these days ugly? Are these days threatening? I think that we could say truly, these are perilous times. And here's what's going to happen in these last days. In the last days, these difficult, ugly, perilous times, people are going to try to... Hey, did you read the USA Today cover story? It cracked me up. Disney is building a whole new city 5 miles south of the Orlando theme park. It's called Celebration. It will have initially 20,000 residents. They're now giving sort of a bidding opportunity or a lotto kind of drawing for the homes, starting at 127 and going to 587,000 for a house. And it's a totally planned, completely planned community from the ground up. And the idea there is that, you know, Disney, the corporation, has thought, you know, really, government has botched it so badly that really it's time for Disney to move in and rebuild this country. Now, I appreciate the thought, but it's Mickey Mouse, because even if they build this community and carefully screen who's going to live there and all this kind of stuff, and it's all set up to just be the ideal kind of community, it's not going to work ultimately. Because the problem isn't the buildings, it's not the town square, it's not the grid that's outlaid for a planned community. The problem is man's heart. Internally. That's where the problem is. And Disney does not address that situation. Oh man, it's a fantasy world to think that they can actually create something new based upon a utopian scheme like that, not dealing with the real issue of men's hearts. It'll be interesting. I've applied. But perilous times shall come. People trying to figure out, what can we do, man? Here's what's going to be. Men shall be lovers of their own self. I think I shared with you a couple of weeks ago about the scores of our high school students. Out of 10 industrialized leading nations, our high school students came in either 9th or 10th in every academic category: geography, mathematics, science, language skills. But they came in number one in the area of self-esteem. So they're just fools that love themselves, is what it comes down to. It's something that we are very good at in our culture, and that is getting people to say, I'm okay, and you know, you're somebody, and be proud, and all this stuff. And that's exactly what it will be in the last days. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. They'll also be covetous, always wanting more, and yet more. Boasters. The Greek word there is alazon, which means a claim that would be made by a quack. That is, promising something but not able to deliver what was promised. Lots of quacks, man. The only thing they deliver is the bill. These quacks, little. Thought you'd quack up, but hey, these guys are boasters. Promising things, and man, you know, it's so, I came across again another article. There's a fellow that is going to jail that maybe you saw his picture in the paper 2 days ago. He was also on one of the nightly news broadcasts. Very large fellow, weighs 600 pounds. But he's going to jail because the judge ordered him to lose some weight as part of his probation. The reason that he's in trouble in the first place is because he ran a weight-losing center. And it didn't work. I mean, he just got bigger and bigger and bigger, and then there were some legal problems. And I was pondering this. This is interesting that this fella here is in trouble because he promised, among other things, that he would guarantee to take 50, 100, 200 pounds off of people, but he himself is not able to do it for himself or for others. In fact, one of the reporters went on to say, and I've quoted this type of stat before to you, but in America, if the diet books that were published in the past 15 years were distributed to people, that every man, woman, teen, boy, and girl would have 120 different titles. That's how many diet books. Every single person in America, you could have 120 books, different titles, because they don't work. That's the problem. People make all sorts of claims, and it just doesn't pan out. It just doesn't work. And so this kind of tendency of people boasting about what they can do or who they are, but in reality it's quackery. There are also to be, in the last days, those that blaspheme. And the idea there is literally those that use the Lord's name in vain. It's amazing. People say God constantly, not reverentially, not in worship, but man, whether you're listening to people being interviewed on news shows or whether you're watching TV, some entertainment kind of program, the Lord's name is just used constantly. People don't even hear it. Now, I want to suggest to you something which I'll probably get some feedback on. I feel personally that we need to really help our kids to not fall into this kind of blasphemous communication, where God's name is taken in vain. It's just tossed around. Oh God, or God or whatever. You hear it all the time. And I'm even hearing Christian kids being, of course, not desiring to be blasphemous, but sort of falling into it because it's all around them all the time. Could I suggest to you, mom and dad, who are raising your kids at home, that you do what I do in this point, that my parents did with me, that I know is sort of considered a little bit out of date or old-fashioned. But I would suggest that you don't allow your kids to even get close to blasphemy. Don't allow them to say, gee, if you look it up in a Webster's dictionary, it's just a short form of Jesus. Now, that isn't often talked about. Gosh is another word for God. Darn is a substitute for damn. And I feel that we have sort of dropped the ball a bit. Our kids say, gee, and gosh, and darn. And it kind of bothers me because I know that those kinds of words that are just sort of substitutes for words that really are not to be spoken, it can just easily slide in and slip into this whole becoming desensitized towards using the Lord's name in vain, towards blasphemy. Now, you may say, John, that sounds legalistic. It may be. But I'm saying maybe you might want to say, do I want my kids going around saying, gee, when I know that that's going to have a tendency to slide into Jesus at some point? Do I want my kids to use these, or do I want to teach my kids how to speak a little more intelligently and articulately and carefully? Now, you can call the church office and ask for Scott Biondi. He'll be happy to answer questions on that if you want to. But it does, I'm going to share my heart with you, folks. It does a little bit, little bit, when I hear mature men and women of God, you know, use gee and gosh and heck and darn and some of these words. I don't think that that is necessarily the wisest thing to do in light of what our kids are being subjugated to. Well, you can think about that. And whatever. But there is coming a time, and we're seeing it today, when God's name is spoken in vain, when blasphemy happens constantly. There's a looseness of the lips. Disobedience to parents will be another end time tendency. Indeed, we're seeing that very definitely. People being unthankful, people being unholy, without natural affection. I think nothing speaks more clearly about how we are a people who have fallen into this unnatural affection tendency, than the statistics which are so sickening and so sad as it relates to abortion. It is amazing to me how we have, in this world that we live in, seen people going against what they know intuitively, innately, deeply. That is, that which is conceived in them is not to be tampered with or taken away. But you see, so often people have been talked into this, well, it's not a life. It's just a thing to flesh out. The National Organization of Women recently launched a formal protest against the Chinese government wanting to stop their mandated abortion practices. They're in a dilemma, and they recently filed a formal letter petitioning the government there in Beijing. Because, as you know, in China, they're only really allowing couples to have one child. The problem is, because of that law seeking to keep population in control, women are having these ultrasound scans done, and in too many cases, if the baby that's being carried in the mother is a female, then she is aborted. So 68% of all births right now in Beijing are male babies because you discover it's a female, boom, you abort. So the NOW organization is concerned about women's rights concerning the unborn, and yet this is a contradictory position to what they're standing for in our culture, but they're in a dilemma because they're saying it's not fair that women's lives are being taken before they're born in China, but wait a minute, you say that they're not life at all, so how does it, inconsistency, it's a dilemma, you see. Because people do know that that which is conceived in them, it is to be cared for, loved on, not wiped out and flushed away. You know, we're horrified, aren't we, when we read about the old cultures of Cana, who in those Canaanitish practices would take their babies and place them upon the arms of Moloch and watch their babies sizzle on the incandescent arms of those idols. We say, how can this be that those people of the Canaan culture would fry their babies? How could this be? And yet we burn our babies with saline solutions in the wombs of mothers, which is even more brutal, really. It's an amazing thing what has happened, that a mother can actually see the eradication of that which is in her. It's an unnatural thing. And so this is what's going to be. There's going to be just a putting away of natural affections, whether it be in the abortion situation or as it relates to homosexual practices, all of these things. There'll be truce breakers in these end times. Truce breaker. And the idea there is people ignoring covenant or contract. It doesn't mean anything to sign a contract. That's what will be characterized in the last days. Contracts will mean nothing. Ask sports stars about that. They sign a 40-year or a $40 million 10-year contract, and then it's renegotiated 1 year later if they hit 280 or score 15 points or whatever it might be. Tear up the contract. Renegotiate. In the old days, you would cut covenant. That is, you would kill a bull. You would slice them in two. The two parties would walk in the middle of that sliced bull. And you would say in the middle there your agreement. And in standing there in that cut bowl, you were declaring, no baloney, man. This is serious. This is deadly serious. We are deadly serious. And should we not keep the agreement? It is a violation that is worthy of death. Man, we've come a long way from there. If you elect me governor of California, I will not run for president, Pete Wilson said. Well, he's not. Now, people make promises and statements, and then they just immediately go back on what they said to millions of people. It means nothing, and that is part of the end time mentality. People breaking their truces, breaking their contracts, not keeping covenant. False accusers. Interesting. Incontinent. Fierce. In Hawaii last week, at an anger management seminar in Honolulu, one of the students there in that particular anger management seminar was upset with an assignment and confronted the teacher. The teacher lost his temper, slugged the guy in the face, he fell down, hit his head, and died. People are going to be fierce, even anger management seminar teachers. Despisers of those that are good. My goodness, did you hear Larry King last night in talking about the Million Man March? Somebody called in from Denver, Colorado, and said, you know, we want to know if there's 400,000 marchers, which is a good number. Well, why hasn't there been any publicity whatsoever on the promise keepers that are filling stadiums across America in every major metropolitan area, men getting together and proclaiming their desire to walk in the ways of God, to live in racial harmony, to walk in integrity? Why is there no mention? And Larry King's answer was classic. I just kind of sat there and go, whoa. He said, promise keepers, what's that? Never heard of it. And I thought, you know, that's it. That's the whole deal. I mean, you know, hundreds of thousands of men can gather. and say we want to really be godly men. We want to live lives that are right in the sight of the Lord. And guess what? The media doesn't even pick it up at all. Or they put it in the back pages or a little side column somewhere. And Larry King says, what's that? Never heard of it. Traitors they shall be, despising things that are good, not getting it. In other words, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. People will find themselves loving pleasure. Problem is, if you're a pleasure lover, it's a frustration that will drive you crazy. Because you'll fall into the been there, done that, now what mentality. You do something and all of a sudden it's just not pleasing you in the way that you thought it would. And so you have to keep on increasing the intensity or frequency. And finally you realize, man, it just isn't working. I thought it would be real thrilling to do this, and you do that. And then you find out, well, that's not so hot after all. So you got to do something more, something bigger, better, farther, higher. And yet it's a cycle that leads to sort of a glazed eye, bored countenance kind of state. Been there, done that, now what? Lovers of pleasure, it will not work. And they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. From such turn away. Turn away from people that are in these categories. People that are without natural affection. People that despise things that are good. People that are loving pleasure and not loving God. People that have a form of godliness. That is, they talk about, you know, new age kinds of spirituality. They talk about mysticism. But in reality, they don't understand the power of the Holy Spirit, the resurrected Jesus. It's sort of a spirituality, a form of godliness, but denying the resurrection power. Turn away from them. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, verse 6, lead captive silly women laden with sin, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These people, especially those who propagate this kind of spirituality, this form of godliness, verse 5, but it's not reality, not based upon the resurrection, they creep into women's houses, and they do. They creep around the neighborhoods looking for women or for people that have time on their hands who they can then begin to say, hey, we've got some interesting insights, some esoteric experiences. Let us hold a class in your house. Look at our slides. Read our books, whatever it might be. They creep around. I see them. They creep around. They're on our street. A lot of times on Saturdays. And they come around and they want to just lead people saying, hey, we have insights that they're not teaching you at church. We have understandings that you'll never find in just that testament. There's another testament to look at. There's more to glean from, they say. And sometimes they lead people away. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as also was Jannes and Jambres. Who was Jannes and Jambres? Remember in Exodus chapter 7, Moses there was giving these signs, proving to Pharaoh that indeed God had sent him. And Moses threw down his rod, and the rod became a serpent. Jannes and Jambres, who were magicians in Pharaoh's court, threw down their sticks too, and they became snakes as well. And then Moses, you know, how he caused all the water there in the Nile River to turn to blood. Well, Jannes and Jambres said, we can do that too. And they caused water to turn to blood as well. And then Moses called for frogs to cover the whole land. And Jannes and Jambres also, they were able to counterfeit that miracle as well. And frogs appeared. And then Moses called for lice. And Jannies and Jambres said, man, can't do that. I've often pondered why. Why could they, you know, make their sticks into snakes and turn water into blood and call frogs up, but they couldn't make lice? I think at this point they're just pooped. They're just fried lice. And just, you know, they just couldn't. They were exhausted. I don't know. But be that as it may, whatever the reason might be, they backed away and said, man, Pharaoh, these guys, they really have the power of God upon them. Jannies and Jambres. They could counterfeit some of the miracles, but they couldn't go all the way. Now, Paul here refers back to these two magicians in Pharaoh's court, these occultic workers, these men that were probably demonized, calling upon the powers of hell. And he says, man, just like Jannies and Jambres withstood Moses, so these people who are creeping around houses, living for pleasure, ignoring the Lord, man, these people also resist truth. They have corrupt minds. But, verse 9, they will not proceed any further. Their folly shall be made manifest to all men, as was Jannies and Jambres. What folly was manifest in Jannies and Jambres' situation? Think about it. What did they do? They counterfeited the miracles, didn't they? But it was foolish. It was folly. Because all they did was make things worse. I mean, here Moses causes the Nile River to become blood, the water to become blood. Well, we can do that too. So whatever good water was left, they turned to blood as well. Frogs are everywhere. We could bring more frogs, you know. Snakes, well, here's... It was foolishness. And that's what it is with Satan's counterfeits. The folly, the foolishness is this. All it does is make things worse. Yeah, there is power in the occult. Surely demons can counterfeit miracles. And perhaps there are strange things that happen when you have your tarot cards read or your palm looked at. But it is only folly. It will only make things worse. It will never make things better, ever. Only worse. And Jannies and Jambres, they could counterfeit some of these miracles. They did it through their incantations or occultic powers or trickery. We don't know for sure, but it made things worse ultimately. It was foolish. But, he says, verse 9, their folly is going to be known. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment and say this before we move on. These things that Paul lists that are going to be indicators of the last days, they don't necessarily bum me out when I see them take place all around us. Contract breakers, pleasure seekers, false spiritualists, lovers of self. It doesn't necessarily bum me out for a couple of reasons that I want to relate to you. Number one is this. Bad times are made for good people. Bad times are made for good people. That is, when times get tough, when the pressure is great, man, good things start happening in our lives. Wrinkles start getting worked out. But what takes the wrinkles out of the shirt that I wear? Heat and pressure. Iron. The iron is heated up. The pressure is put on. It's the only way that wrinkles really get worked out. I've noticed that. It really is. That sometimes the only thing that works is when the pressure's on, when the heat is there, that suddenly things get ironed out and wrinkles are taken care of. So, bad times are for good people. They're to make people like you better. It's the old illustration of the coal, the chunk of coal being placed under the dirt, man, where the pressure builds and the heat soars. And soon that coal slowly but surely goes through changes. And if the pressure is great enough and the heat is hot enough, that coal turns into what? A diamond. Count it all joy, we are told, when we go through various trials. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which come your way. I have noticed this, that the tougher the times are, whether it's economically or spiritually or in relationships or whatever it might be, that oftentimes bad times are for good people. People get better in bad times. Not all. Some get bitter. And that's sad. But many people understand, okay, this is an opportunity for me to get better in these tough times. The pressure, the persecution, the temptations, all the stuff that you can so easily tap into on cable TV or surfing the net. All the free time that people have and the money that we have in our culture today and all the rest, all the opportunities to indulge the flesh. And yet I've noticed that really it causes people to see the vanity and stupidity of sin. And secondly, not only are bad times for good people, but good people are for bad times. Good people are for bad times. What do you mean? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three kids that refused to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. I appreciate them. So do you. Hey, throw us in the fiery furnace. We could care less. And if God chooses to deliver us, so be it. But if not, that's okay. We're not going to bow down anyway. But when were they allowed to be seen, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in that light? They were allowed to be seen when the times were dark. And kids, if you're on the campus, there on the high school or junior high campus or college campus, or if you're at a place at work, parents, that's tough, dark, the darker it gets, man, the easier it will be for you to shine for Jesus Christ, really. You can't help it. The darker it gets, the more obvious is your light. Perhaps it was tougher in some ways in the 50s when it was happy days, when it was white fences, home-cooked meals, Ike. Perhaps it was tougher in some ways to stand out or stand up because it was sort of, the contrast may not have been as great. Perhaps in these times, when things are so perverse and so polluted and so sick, perhaps it is a good thing because, you see, we can stand out without even trying. I mean, just who you are without even trying. It's in contrast to what is all around you, you see. So I suggest to you that bad times are for good people and good people are for bad times. Good people stand out naturally in bad times, you see. Now he says, you have fully known, verse 10, my doctrine, Timothy. Unlike these that are going around mixed up, pseudo-intellectuals, mystics claiming to have new agey kind of insights, Jannies and Jambres counterfeiting all this stuff. You've known my doctrine, my manner of life. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Timothy, hey, you know me. You know what I've been through. You know what kind of man I am. The thing that bothers me so greatly about the events of the past couple days is there's been a tremendous attempt to say you have to separate the message from the messenger. That the deal in D.C. is valid even though the messenger is bigoted. Now, I'm not going to argue that point except to say that we don't have to worry about that in our movement, in our billion-man movement called Christianity, because our messenger and our message are both flawless. Jesus Christ is flawless. In John chapter 1, we read that there the Baptist declared, as he watched Jesus walk, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And as they watched him walk, that is Andrew and another of John's disciples, it says they followed him. It's wonderful to be able to say we follow one who is holy. The Word made flesh incarnationally. Jesus Christ. We don't have to be embarrassed and say, well, his message is really hot. Now, he's got a few problems. We can say, hey, Jesus Christ is flawless and faultless. And Paul had logged so much time with the Lord and was so committed to the Lord. Man, he would be able to say to Timothy, his protege, as Paul now is an elderly man, he says, you know me too. You've seen the way that I've walked as well. You've seen the persecutions I've endured, the afflictions that I've come through. You know my doctrine, my lifestyle, verse 10. You know my purpose, my faith, my charity, my patience. You know me, Timothy. These other guys are charlatans. They do magic tricks. They talk in riddles. Jannies and Jambries, impressive for a moment or two. But Timothy, you've seen the quality of life in me. Wow, what a statement. How I pray that we might be able to say that to our kids, to younger men and younger women as we walk with the Lord like Paul did. We'll be able to say, follow me. You know my lifestyle. You know my purpose. You know my faith. You know me. Don't be seduced by them. Don't get confused about that. You know me. And even if we cannot yet or cannot now say that, we can say, you know him. Not Farrakhan. Not Clinton. Not Dole. Not any of them. Jesus. If you look at him, you'll never be disappointed. You'll never find anything that you'll say, well, I don't know about that, or sorry, but man, flawless, you see. And so he says, in talking about his life in contrast to these false guys, he says this, know this, Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise. Is it underlined in your Bible? It's interesting. It's not in mine. It should be, actually. It's interesting because so often the promises of God that we underline are not like this one. Someday, I think it would be good to have a precious promise box of all the promises that are not underlined in people's Bibles and then have that on the table, you know, when you take out your little promise card in the morning. This would be one of those. All those who live godly, Timothy, will suffer persecution. That's why I'm going through what I'm going through, Paul would say. That's why I am presently in this dungeon. All shall suffer persecution if they're living godly in Christ. But evil men, seducers, they'll wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But Timothy, you continue in the things which you have, past tense, learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom, plural, thou hast learned them of. Timothy, you've been taught. You've learned them of whom is the word there, which is plural, which means not just me. Others have spoken into your life too, Timothy. It's not just me. But others, which would include, of course, his grandmother and his mother, others that came his way, others that he had interaction with, you've learned from a bunch of mentors or a bunch of teachers. You've learned from many, Timothy. You've learned from many. I'm always a little skeptical and somewhat suspicious when a person says, I only learned from this guy, or I'm only a follower of that man. Many will be sent your way to reinforce, to undergird. Many will be sent your way. Timothy, many you've learned from. But notice, you have learned. Past tense, which means what? Stick with what you have learned, Timothy. I'm ready to die. My time is almost over. But listen, son, Paul would say, in the last days, which are perilous, stick to the basics. Stick with the main things. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Don't get involved in this false spirituality, Timothy. The main things are the plain things in the Bible, and the plain things are the main things. And hey, stay on that plane, or you'll crash. Stay focused. Stay basic. The things which you learned from your childhood days, just keep focused on those things. You've been taught by many, your grandmother, your mother, me, others that have come your way, Timothy. Stick with what you have learned. Continue in the things which thou hast learned. He's not saying learn more. He's not saying, well, you need to get deeper. He's saying, no, you stick with what you already do know. Be reinforced in it. Cleave tightly to it. Stay focused on it. From a child, verse 15, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. From a child, you've learned the Word. Now, hey, that is what is going to make you wise, Timothy. You've learned the Word, the Scriptures, from your earliest days. All Scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Notice the word all Scripture is given by inspiration. There are critics and commentators that will say this should be rendered in this way. All Scripture that is by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine. All Scripture that is by inspiration. In other words, the Scriptures that are inspired, they're profitable. The implication being what? Not all Scripture is inspired. That is a damnable heresy. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. Every word is inspired. You can't play those games linguistically. You can't start to say, well, we're just going to take the inspired. Because what happens if I adopt that particular stance is this. Then I got to decide what's inspired and what's not inspired. You know what? I'm going to pick certain stuff. My God shall supply all your needs. Yep, that's inspired. I'll claim that. The tithe belongs to me. That's not inspired. No way. And you start to pick and choose. You start to determine, well, I'll decide what really is God's Word. And instead of the Bible judging me, I judge the Bible. I want to share with you an insight linguistically from the Greek text, from the Nestle text. Unarguable, undeniable. All Scripture in the Greek means all Scripture. All means all. And that's all means. It means every bit of the Scripture is inspired. You take the whole thing. You're not the judge of the Word. The Word is the judge of you. So I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing. Preach the Word, Timothy. Be instant, in season, out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Ah, Timothy, The word is inspired, but the day is coming when people will not want to learn the scriptures. They'll want their ears tickled. But they won't want to learn the word. 3% of evangelical fundamental churches in America have midweek Bible studies. 3%. The majority of fundamental evangelical churches in America today do not have a midweek service. The ones that do, except for the 3%, their service deals with topical ideas, recovery programs, sensitivity trainings, relational matters, financial management, all sorts of stuff. Because people, they say, and I get all the manuals and all the journals, they say the day of Bible study has long since come and gone. You cannot teach the Bible chapter by chapter. It's just not going to work in today's culture. You need to deal with topics and relational stuffs and marriage stuff and all that. You guys prove them wrong, and I'm thankful for that. But in the end times, people will not have a desire for what? Sound doctrine. They will not be interested in simple doctrinal teaching. But they'll turn away to fables, all kinds of stuff. But Timothy, you watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. Timothy, just stay focused. Stay on the watch. You're saying that'd be a good word for you, John, to watch your watch. Stay on your watch, Timothy. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I, verse 6, am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. The word departure there is a great one. It means the taking up of an anchor. I'm ready to take the anchor up and sail on into heaven, man. It also means in the Bible not just the taking up of the anchor, but the same word is used to describe the unyoking of an oxen. I've been plowing long enough. Time to take up the anchor, take off the yoke, you know. It also speaks of folding up a tent. It's time to take out the stakes and fold the tent. It's time to move on. I like that. The time for me to pull up the anchor, time for me to take off the yoke, time for me to fold up the tent. Because I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Wow, what a great thing to be able to say when you get into those sunset years, I have fought a good fight. Man, many of you can say that who are in those years. And that's my prayer, is that I will be able to say that too next month when I get into those years. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. A crown is waiting for me, Paul says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Guess what? If you are looking for and longing for the appearing of the Lord, good news for you. There's a special crown waiting for you. A crown of righteousness. If you're just saying, you know what? I love life. God's been good to me, but in reality, let's move on. Let's pull up anchor. Let's fold up the tent. Hey, I know that where it really is at is heaven. And I'm living my life here as a pilgrim, as a sojourner. And I'm looking for his coming. That if that's your mentality, you are guaranteed a crown of righteousness. A stephanos, not the diadem that the Lord wears, but a stephanos, a wreath that you will cast at his feet according to the revelator, John, in the Apocalypse. You will be able to cast that at his feet. And it will determine what you do in the ages to come. Your function, your ministry. And if you just love his coming, if you're just saying, man, Lord, I'm looking for you. When he sees you, he's going to bless you. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I went in my backyard and I was shocked and chagrined to see, Benny had left Lumpy outside. Lumpy's his guinea pig. And he has this cage, big cage that normally is in Benny's room, but Lumpy was left outside. And I got home late, 11 o'clock or so from some meeting. And when I got in the house, I went out to the backyard for some reason, and there was the cage, man, just turned upside down and separated from the bottom part where the sawdust is, you know, the litter stuff. And it's all spread around, and Lumpy's little log is, you know, way over here, and Sam is looking at me, my dog. My great dog. He's a great dog. He's great. It's not brilliant, but a great dog. Beautiful white shepherd. Love him. But I looked at Sam, and Sam looked at me, and Sam's real sensitive, and he slinks away, and I knew it. That Lumpy had a new home. But I walked a little further, and okay, Sam, you know, and then I couldn't believe what I saw. Underneath this palm tree that Tammy's planted in our backyard, was Lumpy. He's just sitting there in perfect shape. And right next to him, right cuddled right next to Lumpy, is Colby, our cat. And Lumpy's just hiding, and Colby's sitting there like this, you know, just looking. And Colby, our cat, protected Lumpy, our guinea pig, from Sam the dog. Amazing! It's like Colby the cat was just waiting for my coming and protecting Lumpy, you know, just realizing that danger was lurking as Sam, with his plaintive wail, was going up and down, you know. Now, Colby my cat, because he protected Lumpy, Benny's guinea pig, from Sam the dog, who knocked over his cage, got rewarded. He got a piece of cheese. I got this big chunk. Now, my cat is real fat, hugely fat. And the problem is with my cat is, or, you know, Colby, our cat, is that he's not supposed to have dairy products because he when he eats, it doesn't agree with him. You know what I mean? It causes the whole place reeks. I mean, it just doesn't work. So, but I was so proud of Colby my cat because he was protecting Lumpy, Benny's guinea pig, from Sam the dog, and waiting for my coming that I said, "Hey, man." Gave him the cheese, and he was delighted. I'll tell you this. There are people that say, you know what, Lord? I know that there's evil lurking about, that there's problems all around me, that my kids are vulnerable, that people that I care about are in danger, that I feel my own life threatened by the kalapos, the dangerous, ugly times in which we live. So I choose, Lord, just to allow whoever wants to huddle next to me, and I'll keep my arm around him as best I can, and I'm looking for your coming. And I'll just hang here under this palm tree called Applegate Fellowship. And I'm just looking for you, Lord. And the Lord's going to say, "Hey, have some cheese." He is going to... Where do you get that? Luke chapter 12. Jesus said specifically that those that are watching for his coming, when he comes back again, he will cause them to sit at meat or sit down for a meal, and he will serve them. An amazing passage. That Jesus will serve those that are doing what? Just watching for his coming. Just saying, "Lord, we need you to come back. I'm looking for you, Lord. I'm waiting for you, Lord. I know these are perilous times that we're living in for me and my friends and family. And Lord, we're looking for your coming. Jesus says, that man, that woman, that person who is looking for my coming, I will come and I will cause them to sit down and I will serve them. What an event. I mean, that is going to be an amazing thing. But you say, oh, but John, I've blown it so badly. I've messed up. There's no way the Lord is going to serve me. Ask Peter in John chapter 21. Remember the story? He denied the Lord. He was out fishing where he ought not to be. But he came in to the seashore after catching nothing, and he shows up there on the beach, and the Lord says, sit down, Peter, here's fish. And it says the Lord served him. Because Peter, even though he was out to lunch, so to speak, out in the sea, when he heard it was the Lord, he looked and he dove in and swam for shore wanting to be with him. And the Lord says, good, Peter, good. Even though you're not where you should have been or not what you should be, when you heard it was me, you looked on me, you swam towards me, you wanted to be with me. Hey, come and dine. Come and dine, Peter. Great story in John 21 where Jesus served Peter, even though Peter was not the man that he had wanted to be. So too, those who love the Lord's coming and say, Lord, we just want you to come, unto them is going to be given a crown of righteousness, you see. So, do thy diligence, Timothy. Come shortly to me. Man, I'm here in this dungeon. My days are numbered. Come. Demas, he's forsaken me. Now, Demas was the one who in Philemon, Paul says, Demas, my fellow laborer, my fellow servant. A few years later in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, Demas, he greets you. So he goes from a fellow laborer to just one who says hi. And now, some years after that, Demas, he's forsaken me. Shows the very real possibility of drifting away. Once you are used by the Lord, then you're simply hanging out, sort of giving a greeting or two. And then finally, you've forsaken the Lord altogether. It can happen. It happened to Demas. Sad. He's forsaken me. Why? He loved this present world. Don't love the world. Be careful. Don't get caught up in the entertainments, the distractions, the baubles and frivolities of the world, the triteness of the stuff around us. Don't get caught up in it. It will pull you away once you are serving the Lord and looking for Him. But then you got distracted by the stuff of the world. And like Demas, then you can find yourself in danger of turning away from Him. Luke is with me, verse 11. Take Mark and bring him with thee. He is profitable to me for the ministry. You know, this is John Mark, the one who earlier on the second missionary journey that they were embarking on, Barnabas, who traveled with Paul in the first journey, said, let's get John Mark. Paul said, no way, Jose. He's not coming with us today. Why? He left us in journey number one. No way. Barnabas said, hey, we can work with the guy. Paul said, there's a work to do. So Paul and Barnabas had no small fight. Acts chapter 15, the end of the chapter. What happened? Barnabas said, okay, we're splitting. Barnabas took John Mark. Paul took Silas. Paul continued on, focused on the work. Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation, continued on, focused upon the rehabilitation of John Mark, which, by the way, was his nephew. So what happens? The years go by. Paul now is in prison, and he says, hey, send me John Mark. Guess what? Barnabas' work took. Who was right? Paul, who said, the work is too important to mess with somebody who's going to back off and turn away. Or Barnabas, who said, no, people, an individual man is essential. They're both right. Just two different perspectives, two different personalities. Both are needed. There are those that have a vision and a passion for the work at large. And there are those that just have a heart and a tendency for one-on-one kind of caring and nurturing and ministry. Both are needed. But oftentimes they will not always see eye to eye. These two kinds of personalities. But both are needed. And here we see Paul saying, take Mark and bring him with you. Bring Mark to me, man. I need him now. Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. The cloak, verse 13, that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. It's cold in here, Timothy. It's damp and dark in this dungeon that I'm in. Bring me the cloak, man. Bring me the coat. And he says, and the books, Biblos in the Greek, B-I-B-L-O-S, which could very well mean the Gospels. Bring me the Gospels. I still want to study, man. Final exams are coming up. My days are limited here. You know, you'll know what a man's passion is by what he does when he doesn't have to do anything. Paul didn't have to do anything. He could have just said, well, might as well just sort of sit here and why study now? But Paul said no, even though he knew that his hour for departure had come, time to hoist up the anchor, time to take off the yoke, time to fold up the tent. He still says, but man, what I want to do is study. I want to read. And not only the Biblos or the books, but also, and the word especially here means not especially over, but rather also, hey, don't forget the parchments, which was probably a reference to the Old Testament scrolls. I want the Gospels and I want the Old Testament scrolls. Why didn't he want the epistles? He wrote them. But he says, I want to study the Gospels, man. He already knew the epistles pretty well. I want the parchments. Don't forget the parchments. Bring them to me. I want to study. I want to breathe in. I want to think about. I want to just spend time with the Lord as I meditate in His Word, you see. Now, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Now, Paul is not praying here, get him, Lord. Because Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, that we're not to curse our enemies, but we're to pray blessing upon them. What he is saying here is not a prayer, get him, Lord, get Alexander the coppersmith, this guy that's been a pain. And a lot of us have had people that are pains in our lives. They just want to be pain bringers. I think all of us at some time or another will have an Alexander the coppersmith or two or four or ten. Just people that are just out to do you in. They just, you just want to, you know. But Paul here is saying, look, he's not saying, Lord, reward him according to his works. You know, get him, God. But rather he's saying, the Lord is going to take care of it. That's the thing. The Lord is going to reward him. The Lord is going to deal with it. I don't have to worry about Alexander. I don't have to worry about what I think is an evil or an unfair judicial decision or a problem or someone who's bugging me or not fair. It's all going to come out in the wash ultimately. The Lord will reward him. I don't have to get all uptight about it. Of whom be thou wary? But watch out for him though. The Lord's going to, but you in the meantime, watch out for him. For he hath greatly withstood our words. He's a problem. At my first answer, no man stood with me, verse 16, but all men forsook me. Ah, man, when I found myself in this dilemma, people didn't stand by me. They forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now, this is a prayer. Lord, forgive them. Those that, Lord, didn't have the courage to stand by me or to stay with me, forgive them. Because, verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all Gentiles might hear, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. People didn't stay by me. But that's okay. Oh, Lord, forgive them. Because, Lord, you showed up anyway. It was when I was alone, Lord, that I had an awareness of you. And that's so often true. It's when people are alone. When you feel let down. When your friend sort of forsook you, or that special person wasn't there for you, or sickness has come upon you, or divorce has inflicted you, or the separation of death is upon you. You find yourself feeling a bit alone. But notwithstanding or nevertheless, that is the time that the Lord so often makes His presence known to those who will choose to see. Hey, it's the Lord. He's the one that I need ultimately anyway. And He's here right now for me. I know this is true. Over and over again, I have found in my own experience in life that when I have been alone, separated, whatever it might be, that in those moments, the Lord, in many instances, was oh so incredibly real to me. That's just the way of God. If there's people around, I have a tendency to rely on people. If there's somebody for me to complain to, I'll talk to them. But oftentimes when I'm alone, you find yourself praying to the Lord, walking with the Lord in ways that perhaps you wouldn't have in any other situation. And Paul says, hey, they forsook me, but that's okay. Lord, forgive them because the Lord showed up, if you would. The Lord was here. He met me in this hour of great difficulty. And now it's an answer to prayer because he strengthened me. The preaching went out how? Through the epistles that Paul wrote in one way. In the conversations he shared with jailers, no doubt, would be a second way. But the word went out, man. It's actually an answer to prayer, really. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Some feel that he really was placed in the Colosseum before he was beheaded. And that there was a miracle that took place where the lion did not attack him. The same kind of story that we read about in Daniel. And there is some evidence for that. We can't be certain about that. It could be that he's talking about that event where he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, literally. Or it could be he's talking about Satan. But whatever it might be, he said, I was delivered. It was an answer to prayer. God came through. Chuck Smith was telling me a story that I was relating to somebody last night. It's an amazing thing. One of the neighbors on his street there in Newport Beach went through an interesting little experience, speaking of cats and lions and animals. This guy had a cat that was always getting himself in predicaments, and this cat climbed up a little 3-4-year-old maple tree and got stuck up there. Well, this guy thought, you know, he couldn't climb up the tree, and so he thought, I'll just throw a rope around the tree, and I'll just pull the tree down, you know, kind of with the rope, and then I'll take the cat and get him out of the predicament. So he throws this rope around, he pulls the rope in towards him, and the tree bends. And he reaches for the cat, and right when he reaches for the cat, the rope slips out of his hand. It's a true story. So the tree then springs back. The cat goes flying through the air, catapulted. Catapulted. That's a good one. And so the cat, he's catapulted up in the air. And this guy, you know, he's taken, and he can't find where the cat went. I mean, out of sight, literally. He looks for the cat. You know, he goes up and down the street. He looks in the front yard, looks in his neighbor's yard, looks around everywhere, can't find the cat. Thinks, well, the cat must have just hit hard and freaked out and ran away or something. He's kind of sad. 3 days later, this guy, Chuck's neighbor, is going into the grocery store there, and he sees another lady that lived 4 or 5 houses down the street. And he knew her real well because she was kind of going through some real hard times. And he says, oh, hello, you know, Martha, whoever. And he sees that she's there on the aisle buying cat food. And he says, now, Martha, I didn't know you had a cat. And she says, the most amazing. She says, you know, she says, I recently, you know, lost my husband. I've been widowed and I've been lonely. And I was out on my porch. I was praying, God, please send somebody. And I just finished my prayer and God dropped a cat right down in my yard. She goes, is God good or not? And this guy just didn't know what to say and just said, yeah, God is good, you know. And one man's misfortune can be another person's answer to prayer, you see. And here Paul says, you know, I'm in jail, but in reality, it's an answer to prayer because the Lord showed up and met me. And He's protected me from out of the mouth of the lion. And good things are happening. I like this attitude. God grace us with the ability to not be murmuring about our own jail situations, our own hurts, sorrows, aches, pains, problems, but rather simply to say, even if everybody else leaves me, the Lord is still here, and good things are going to be happening. It might seem like it's a tragedy or a travesty, but man, in reality, God is here, and He's promised that, man, all things are working together, truly, for good. The Lord shall, not only has He, but verse 18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and He will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom. Do you think Paul here thought, maybe, I wonder, that he was so close to the time of the rapture that he was going to be preserved from the evil work of the beheading of Nero? I don't know. Some suggest that's what he's alluding to in this context. But either way, he knows that he's going to be in the presence of the Lord, the heavenly kingdom. So salute Prisca. That's the affectioned name for Priscilla, whom you're familiar with, and her husband Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. He's the guy that we talked to in our study 2 weeks ago who had passed away. So greet his household, greet his family. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus I left at Miletum sick. Again, he's a disciple of Paul's, Trophimus, but Paul said, you stay here, son, on this island till you get better. Paul didn't say, why are you sick? Name and claim your healing. What's wrong with you? Some people were healed. Some people weren't. Just that simple. Trophimus was one that was not healed. Those that say that God wants everybody healed instantaneously have not read 1 Timothy chapter 4. Due diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Lioness, and Snoopy. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And finally, as we finish this letter, notice this is not only the finishing of the letter, it's the last of Paul's recorded words that we have. Grace. 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 Paul's final utterance was, grace be with you. Grace. Grace. Grace be with you. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Timothy, after all is said and done about the end times in which we'll be living, the challenges of the ministry, Timothy, the whole deal is summed up in one last proclamation. Grace be with thee. And that's the word for you and me as well.